Quick question. Anybody in the room? Anybody in the room not need encouragement? Y'all good? Anybody want to put their hand in the air and say, I'm good today? Don't need anybody to encourage me. I don't need any encouragement of any sort. I'm obviously being a preacher right now. Clearly, we all need encouragement. Encouragement is something that's very difficult to live without. You heard me say some similar things when we were talking about hope a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 8, and how if you want to take the life out of an individual, you take away their hope. You don't give them any reason to live. The same is more or less true with encouragement. You want to suck the life out of an individual, don't encourage them. Discourage them. That certainly will not cause them to rise up and say, let's go do this. Very difficult to live without, especially in the midst of life's difficulties and hardships. And we all have them. We don't go a week without running headlong into some form of difficulty, some form of hardship. Paul, in fact, was so locked into this idea of encouragement that he opens the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 12 is part of his unfolding what his purpose is to get to the church in Rome, which he had not been to up to that point in time. And what he says there, after introducing himself and leading up to the theme verse of Romans 1:16 and 17, he says, I want to get there so that we can encourage one another. So that we can be, he first says, so that I can encourage you, but then it's like in a second it dawns on him. He said, no, let me make that a little bit better. So that we can be mutually encouraged by one another's ministry. So in answer to further what Dave said in this pulpit just a few minutes ago, we gather together to encourage one another. The writer of Hebrews goes on in great detail to talk to us about the necessity of gathering together. Back in that day, the culture allowed gathering a little bit more than this culture does. They were gathering daily. It's a struggle for us to get out twice a week, sometimes even once a week, let alone daily. That we may be mutually encouraged, Paul says to the Romans. Very difficult to live without encouragement. Fewer verses in the Bible, it seems to me, over my years in ministry and listening to what people's favorite verses are, almost everybody and his brother can at least quote a portion of Romans 8:28. It's almost as popular as John 3:16. Fewer verses in the Bible have provided sweeter encouragement to the people of God, including mothers. This is an umbrella that flies over the heads of lots of moms, especially moms who have regrets and think, oh no, I've now done it. My child is going to be a train wreck for the rest of his or her life. Mothers need Romans 8:28. Fewer verses have provided sweeter encouragement to the people of God over the centuries than Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm homesick this morning, not for Boston, but for Romans. It's been a month since we've been in Romans, and I've been a little bit prickly, my wife will tell you, because when I'm out of the pulpit 1 week, I'm okay. When it's 2 weeks, starts to get a little difficult. I'm homesick after a month away, and today we return to the greatest chapter of the greatest letter ever written in human history. And here we find encouragement and purpose in the midst of the seeming chaos of our lives. So I want to make three observations this morning from this one verse. Three observations from Romans 8:28. They more or less, if you shake it a little bit, they more or less fall right out into your lap. The first observation I want to make is the assurance that this verse provides to us. The second observation I want to make are the people to whom this assurance can be taken to heart. And the third observation that I want to make from Romans 8:28 is the goal What is the goal of this verse in its larger context? Three observations: the assurance, the people, the goal. Pretty straightforward. Observation number one, the assurance, Romans 8:28. The very first part of Romans 8:28. The Bible's, as you hear me say quite regularly in this pulpit, the Bible's little words are important. I love the Bible's little words. And, but, also, massive theology in some of these words. And I'm pointing this out to you right now because the first word of Romans 8:28 is the word and. And the word and is a connector. It's tied to a context. We do ourselves some serious damage when we cherry-pick verses. And this Romans 8:28 is one that's frequently cherry-picked. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and be called according to purpose. Called according to his purpose. And so the all things can become this reservoir of almost anything you want to import there. It is wide, but it also has parameters around it. That's why and is there, because Paul's making an argument. He's going to tie it to verses that happened before it. 8:28 does not exist in a vacuum. It has a context. You hear me say regularly, the three most important things about understanding your Bible: context, context, context. In 8:18 to 25, Paul's talking about suffering and eager expectation. We groan like the creation. We groan. We long for the Lord to come and to take us out of this mess. Then in 26 and 27, he says, thank God in the middle of all that, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. So when we're overcome by the circumstances of life, they're so severe that we can't even grunt. The Spirit of God does that for us. Heavenly and holy translator that hears the yearnings and the longings of our innards when we can't get words on it because we're either crying so hard or we're so upset about something. And then the comforter comes, the one that intercedes for us, and he prays to the Father on our behalf. And for those who love God, all things work together for good. So we automatically delimit the understanding of 8:28 in the context, namely that the all things that Paul is specifically talking about right here are the things that enable us to become increasingly like Christ. So when we say all things work together for good, let's be very clear right away, because this is an American dream verse that I need to put the kibosh on as fast as I possibly can, because I've heard preachers preach 8:28 as being the golden ticket to health and wealth. No. All things work together for good to the final end of your salvation. That's why 8:29 is as mammoth as 8:28, with the P word in it. Y'all know the P word. Predestination is in the Bible. Yes, we're going to go there. And we know the apostle doesn't want the people of God thinking that the trials of life are disconnected from what God is doing in their lives. I need to say that again. I need to say that again because I need to hear that again. The apostle does not want us, God doesn't want us to know that the people of God doesn't want us thinking that the trials of our lives are somehow disconnected from what God is doing in our lives. What God is doing in your life is in those circumstances. It is through those trials. These trials and circumstances are not something that we need to get swept out of the way so we can do the real work of growing in Christ-likeness. No. The things that you're enduring right now are given to you by God's design to enable you to become increasingly like Jesus. No mistakes. This is why 8:28 is so gargantuanly difficult. To the contrary, God desires that we have assurance. Church, please hear me. God wants you to have assurance that his hands are on the wheel regardless of what's going on in your life right now. The chaos that might be defining your life right now is not something that's adjacent to, parallel with, outside of the will of God. It is the will of God. God wants us to have assurance that he's well aware of this, he's attentive to it, and he wants you to seek him more than you seek relief. God desires that we have assurance. We know. That's why every word is a sermon here. We know, Paul says. We go flipping by the we know, but we know. Paul has firm assurance, and he wants the church of Jesus Christ to have that firm assurance as well. We know that God is at work. Not just some things, but God is at work in all things, particularly as they head toward our final salvation. And here's I've used the word gargantuan a couple of times, gargantuanly important, and here's why, and why I have to tone down a little bit of what it is that I'm doing. We've got to be very careful. And I've got a side note here for myself, pastorally sensitive. You can be pastorally sensitive even if you're not a pastor. Because I've heard Romans 8:28 used as a club for people in the midst of some horrific mourning and some well-intended brother, well-intended sister said, you do know, brother, that God is at work in all things for good. Let me give you a pro tip. If you're in a hospital room with a mother who's holding a miscarried child in her hands, this is not the time to bring out Romans 8:28. Does 8:28 apply? It absolutely does. Does it apply in that split second in that hospital bed? It absolutely does not. More than anything else, and here might be the most important sentence that I'm going to say. More than anything else, in our circumstances, regardless of what they are, an eternal perspective is necessary. Romans 8:28, 29, and 30 drive to, are driven by, an eternal perspective. By that I mean, God nowhere has made us a promise that our lives would be free from difficulties. To the contrary, we have been forewarned in countless ways to expect suffering, trials, tribulations. Don't let it take you by surprise. The tribulation is part of God's whisper to you that he is at work in your life. But here's the pastoral sensitivity that's necessary. Some of the circumstances are excruciatingly difficult. I'm not making light of, but I'm also not talking about the nagging wife. The car that just doesn't seem to run well, regardless of how much money you put into it. The fact is, teachers, you can't seem to get your classroom organized and those kids in line the way that you want them in line. Those are important and difficult things. but it's fairly manageable with regard to the effect that that's having on your life, as opposed to, say, that young woman. And I have been here within the last couple of years on the edge of a hospital room bed and fitted in one hand. Is a human being miscarried? If that mom doesn't have some view of an eternal hope, this is going to make absolutely no sense whatsoever. I confess in your hearing that I have no idea how the Holocaust fits in Romans 8:28. I have no idea how world wars fit into Romans 8:28. I have no idea how this country's legacy of slavery fits into Romans 8:28. I'm pushing big categories because we need perspective. I am not making light of what C.S. Lewis calls the great cloud of gnats that fly over our head, that harass us incessantly week after week after week, causing us to cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" I am not making light of those things. But if we don't have eternal perspective, then our inherent sense of justice and privilege will cause us to ultimately sin against God and one another, because we intuitively live for a pain-free life. And pain is to be avoided at all cost, especially in this country, where it should be smooth. I should be pain-free, trial-free. It's my right. And to the degree that it frustrates us, to the degree that it angers us, is the degree, watch this now, is the degree to which God wants to examine our hearts and ask, why is it that you are such in love with comfort and safety? Paul has earlier, in 8:25, said, if we hope for what we do not see, which is what we're supposed to do, then we wait for it with patience. So minimally, the trials that you're in the middle of right now, minimally, God's doing 10,000 things at one time. We might know three of them. Minimally, what he's doing is cultivating patience in your life. That nagging student who just won't stop. I use that because it's an illustration at hand. I had a conference with one of my faculty this week. Dear teacher, struggling mightily with a trio of boys. Why is it always boys? And the first thing she said to me in conference with me is that, Pastor, I heard what you said on opening day, and I have been before the Lord asking him, what is it that these difficult circumstances are showing me about myself first? And I said, yes, on the inside. But then there's the comma and the but. And something about dangling from the Verrazano Bridge, and I said, don't. But she got it. She realized that God had ordained that these three knuckleheads would be in her room for the entire school year. And every time they acted in their knuckleheadedness, it caused her to go off. But she was maturing sufficiently to take a half a step back and say, "What are you doing? These are grade school boys. Look at what's happening to you." Observation number one is that God wants us to have assurance in the all things that are going on in our lives right now. Here's the second observation. Pretty straightforward. But there's a parallel here. So it's like Paul's ringing the bell a little bit. He's going to say it twice, which gets my attention and means he wants us to be sure we get this. Observation number two, the people that ought to be assured by Romans 8:28. Great care, we need to take great care, continue to take great care with this observation, because if we're not careful, we easily slip into a form of fatalism. Well, whatever will be, will be. But we also have to be careful, too, because people who are outside of the faith can also grab onto that worldview when they feel especially small in the world and realize that the man is just constantly getting them down. They throw up their hands in disgust, sometimes in surrender, and say, "It is what it is. Whatever will be, will be. The big wheel of history turns, and it's going to grind me up eventually." So we have to take great care when we look at this second observation with regard to the people. Because God doesn't promise that all things will work together for good, period. No. All things will work together for good for one people. People. One people. Those who love God. But there's a parallel, because he says it twice. He brackets the verse. He brackets the all things work together for good. Those who love God, and same group of people, those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God. Let's be careful here, because some of you have tripwires for these kinds of things. Those who love God, this is not a statement of condition, meaning if you love God, then all things will work together for good. That this is not a conditional construct. You just have to take my word for it. I know what the original language looks like, and there is such a thing as a conditional construct. This ain't here. This is not a condition for all things working together for good. If you love God, then, you know, love me, and then I'll make things work out for you. Some of us have tripwires for these kinds of things. God's blessing is always conditional that you're a good boy, that you're a good girl. Said nobody in the Bible. Which is not to say there aren't conditions. More on that later. Instead, for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we go all the way back to 8:1. For those in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. He's still unpacking the no condemnation thing. Those who love God are those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you're in Christ Jesus, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. When you're in Christ Jesus, God is doing that. That song that we just sung is actually telling God to do what he said he was going to do. To change us from the inside out. For the one who's being transformed, a little bit later in Romans 12:2. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this age. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind, that you might be able to test and approve God's good and pleasing and perfect will. This is the one who will love God. When he is at work in your life and he stops you from conforming to the pattern of this age, which is incessantly pressing us down, incessantly. It's the pedway at the airport. You can't get off this bad boy. Living is an act of resistance because the culture is going to take you to hell. You have to turn around on that pedway and labor to go the other way. Otherwise, the culture will just take you whole. But those who are in Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, working in them, and inclining them to love God. We love God, John would write, because he first loved us. That's how it works. You reverse that, and you lose the gospel. God loves me because I love him. It's heresy. God loving you so that you can love God is the gospel. Those who are called according to his purpose, called, cue up people squirming in their seats right now, because here it comes. Those who are called according to his purpose are those who love God. This is not some general invitation to the world call. This is specific. This is those whom he has foreknew and chosen. It's God's effectual call. It's what he uses in 1, 6, and 7 when he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. When God calls a person specifically, it is effectual. Dare I say, irresistible. Called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. Not called according to your purpose. Not called for your agenda. Not called for your glory. Called to become like Christ and to share in his glory. How do I know this? Because if I keep reading, I'll get to 29 that says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I can't tell you the number of times I use Romans 8:29 in the course of a month in my ministry. And I eventually get people to understand that the problems that they come in with, the presenting problems, are rarely the problems. The presenting problem is 95% of the time a mask of a more deeply rooted issue. And after several weeks and a number of hours, we get to a place where we can say, if God's end game is to make you more like Jesus, how is he using these difficult circumstances and people in your life right now to that end? To that end. Not to your freedom from anguish, not to your freedom from difficulty. It's designed for you that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus. Those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is for you to become more like Jesus. To become like Christ and to share in his glory. Because if you go on and read 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's end game is his glory and your conformity to his son. And when you sign on, when you respond to that effectual call in your life, you die. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live to God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Where do we get off dictating to God how our lives ought to be run? I have a right to be free of this cancer. I have a right to be free of this rotten relationship. I have a right to get rid of this stinking job. I have a right to retire. No, the rights that you have been surrendered. The only right that you have is to become like Jesus. Everything else is commentary. To Timothy, he will write this, capturing it in one verse. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1:9. Beginning in 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed, Paul writes to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, here it is. Who saved us and called us to what? A soft, comfortable life. No. Called us to a holy calling. Watch this now. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's an amazing verse. It's an amazing verse. Think about this. If you are in Christ, life begins to make some sense. Some sense. I learned really early as a pastor that if I tried to give a reason for every struggle a person was having, I would end up in the loony bin. Or worse, I would have such an aggrandized sense of self that I would replace the work of the Spirit of God in my own flesh. Go to him. He has all the answers. Go to him. He makes you feel real good about yourself. Which eventually I hope I do. Vis-a-vis our loving Heavenly Father who wants to conform you to his image. It begins to make sense, some sense, because some things, there are some of you sitting in this room right now with cancer. I don't have a reason for this. I don't have an answer for that. I'm too young. I have a family. I still have these ventures that I want to accomplish. How does this work together for good? I don't know. I don't know. But the drive of this passage is a simple one, namely, will you believe that God is good? Will we humble ourselves before him and say, I don't know, you do, and that's enough? Keeping the eternal perspective forever in the forefront of your mind. Because the worst thing that can happen to you, the worst thing, is that you can die a premature death as an entry into glory and a visit face-to-face with your Savior. Our losing is winning. For me to live is Christ, and to die is a horrible tragedy. It is, in one sense. It's the last enemy. But through the death of Christ, death has died. And so to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. Is gain. Finally, as an entry to this table, third observation is the goal. And there's a certain redundancy right here, right now. You've already heard me say it. The goal of all things working together is good. All things work together for good, for good. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. Because the good, when you see good, you should see a little equal sign, and it says, according to his purpose. Because that which is in accord with his purpose is always good. Always good. Whether or not we can make that work in our brains. That's an enormous challenge to our faith. This doesn't look like what I am expecting it to look like. But you are good. Good must be, has to be, defined by God. Not us, not our culture, good as defined by God, good with a view to our final salvation. All things, God as defined by God, good as defined by God, for the final salvation of the people of God, for the universal display of the glory of God. That's what good is. Defined by God, for the final salvation of the people of God, for the universal display of the glory of God. That is biblically good. All things that will strengthen our faith, wean us away from the world, laser focus our hope, and advance the gospel. In Philippians 1:12, Paul says something stunning. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul's in prison. He's writing the epistle of joy in prison. And his followers are freaking out because the work of the gospel is now sidetracked. And they're panicking. How can anybody getting arrested and being put in a cell be good? And Paul says, chill. My being here is advancing the gospel. This'll wreck your categories. It'll wreck your categories. Because you think you're in a dead-end place right now. You look at particular circumstances in your life and think, I'm trapped and there's no way out. I'm here to tell you. If I'm preaching here today, I'm here to tell you that God's at work in the middle of all that and he's going to bring forth good. It may be on the last day. Will that be okay with you? All of these are greater goods in the economy of God. Here's the way one writer says it as we wind down here. God may well use trials, circumstances, people, situations, even our own sin, to produce what he considers a much higher good, namely a stronger faith and a more certain hope. Now listen to this. But the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimages and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. That's a mouthful. Let me say it one more time. The promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us to glory. Nothing in this world that does not come with a tag on it that says, designed for you on the road to glory. Listen to the examples in Scripture. Joseph, Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Esther 4:14, Mordecai got up in her face because she was trembling. She was lacking courage. She didn't want to stand up to the possible destruction of her people. Mordecai spoke into her ear and said, who knows? It may very well be for such a time as this that you're here right now. It may very well be because of your circumstances, it is for such a time as this that you've got that audience that you do. Jeremiah 29:11, another verse we tend to cherry pick. A letter to the exiles. To the exiles. God has plans for you. Shalom is the word. Pardon me. I typically refrain from using those biblical original languages. That's literally what the word is. You're in exile. God has plans for you. for your wholeness, not evil. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 12:9, I pleaded with the Lord. I pleaded with him, not once, not twice, thrice. And God said, no. God says no. God said, no, healing of that thorn in the flesh is not going to accomplish what I'm intending for you. And then the greater gift, my grace is sufficient for you. So God, plead with God, knock on the doors to heaven, ask, seek, knock. Don't ever let it be said that you didn't get because you didn't ask. But God will say no sometimes. And he'll say no in the sphere of his sovereign yes. Marvin Gaye's song, What's Going On, came to my mind this morning. I listened to it with my buds this morning on my walk in. It's a poignant song. He was looking around and he was asking, what's going on? It wasn't making any sense to him. Some of us are walking around saying, what's going on? None of this makes any sense to us. And where he was singing and arguing against hatred and violence, too many mothers crying, too many brothers dying, what's going on? In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, in the garden, sweating drops of blood, he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father said to the Son, no. To the surprise of many, but not to the Father and the Son, and not to the now enlightened followers of Jesus, because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, speaking truth to power in their prayers, the early church said that, Father, you did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It had been planned from the foundations of the earth. The crucifixion is the one thing that you look at and say, what is going on? And the glorious, glorious reversal and irony of all of Scripture is that what man intended for evil, God gave to us as the greatest good anybody will ever know. So our way through our chaos and our struggling with making sense of things that are going on in our lives right now must be seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. The single greatest tragedy in the human race was turned for our good. Is there anything in your life, anything in your life, that he is not going to ultimately and finally use for your glorification? Am I right? If you love God because you've been called according to his purposes, you can have deep, soul-abiding assurance that he has not abandoned you. Yea, to the contrary, he is at work in you to the end goal of what he defines as good, his ultimate display of glory, which received no greater display than in the bloody figure that hung from Calvary's cross. And 3 days later, the Immaculate Tomb, which is still empty, because he now reigns at the right hand of God the Father, preparing a place for you where you one day will stand before the living God, and I pray will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he will say to you, "I told you it would all work out for your good." Our Father in heaven, we will humble ourselves before you. That's what we must do. We must humble ourselves before you. This is hard, Father. You know that I have been trembling. So take what has been spoken, I pray, that is in your consistent with your word, and bring succor to your people, Father, who are just weary. They don't know if they can do it again tomorrow. Strengthen their drooping hands, I pray, O God. Lift up their heads and remind them from whence their help comes. Remind them, O God, that the foolishness that is going on in their lives, which appears to have no purpose at all, is in fact shrouded in mystery. Give us a vision of that end time, O God. Captivate our imagination, I pray, and so enlarge in our hearts, O God, that come what may, we may be able to say, "It will be nothing compared to the glory that I will inherit." And Father, help us to help others see this. Because the cloud hangs over some of us, O God. And they don't need cliches. They don't need the club of Romans 8:28. They need the bomb of Romans 8:28. God, help us. And I know that you will. Because you just told us that you will. Be still, church, before your God.